Now we shall read the 16th Psalm together. The inspired title of this Psalm is Mishtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Now we prefer to read the revised version here, which makes the meaning more clear, I think. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond thee. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory, or better, my tongue, as we have it in the book of the Acts, when it's recorded. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, for the word is Sheol here, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At or in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now shall we turn to the quotation of this psalm by two of the greatest of the apostles, Peter in Acts chapter 2. The second chapter of the Acts, as he seeks to prove that the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah of Israel, proven in resurrection. So shall we read at verse 22, Ye men of Israel, the Pentecostal message, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. We'll notice that Paul uses the same expression as he uses the psalm. It speaks of his pathway here, Psalm 16, and so it's in keeping with the context. A man approved of God among you, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should behold another. For David speaketh concerning him. It's a clear statement that this psalm we read from is a psalm concerning Christ. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men, brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and the sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that a soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. What a marvelous exposition of the latter part of Psalm 16. Now let us look at the 13th of the Acts. Verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, the Psalm we're reading from, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. The idea of this is to show that the body of the Lord Jesus showed no corruption. In Acts 13, that's the argument he's using, that David corrupted, but his holy body saw no corruption. But the argument in Acts 2 is, not only that his body saw no corruption, but he lived again, his glorious resurrection. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. We have read here one of the most beautiful psalms that I know concerning the manhood of the Lord Jesus. It'd be very interesting to go through the Psalms and take up the humanity of Christ. I suppose Psalm 8 and Psalm 16 are the two Psalms that emphasize the humanity of our blessed Lord. In Psalm 8, it is viewed altogether differently from Psalm 16. For in Psalm 8, we see a man, even the Lord himself, crowned with glory and honor, and having dominion and all things in subjection to him. That's the ultimate goal, as far as God is concerned, is to place a man in complete dominion, and everything will bow in creation to him. But in Psalm 16, he's viewed here as a man himself in God's creation, and he's moving under subjection to God, moving in dependence upon his God. And so we have a beautiful picture of his manhood. His manhood when he was here, and his manhood now in heaven, in Psalm 16. But in the 8th Psalm, it's his manhood in the glorious kingdom, where he will reign supreme, a man upon the throne. Now, first thing I'm going to say about the Psalm is to point out the title. Our brother Jones in his prayer alluded to it. I think he believes that this word that we have at the beginning of the psalm, Michtam, that he believes that that's the jewel. And I have no doubt that that's one of the meanings of this beautiful title in Psalm 16, the jewel psalm, Michtam of David, or the jewel. Now, I'm not going to look on it as a jewel, and I know that there are many jewels here in this beautiful psalm. But I have looked on it in a threefold way and looking into the interpretation of the divinely inspired title, and we mentioned that those titles are most important. It'd be very interesting to give perhaps a week's addresses or more on the titles, the divinely inspired titles of the Psalms, and see how they fit. They're like an index. They're like a synopsis of what is in the Psalm. They reveal the character of the Psalm. Now, there are 6 Psalms that have Michtam over them, and every one of them is a psalm during David's rejection. They're psalms of rejection. And you'll notice when you read them that in each of them they have one theme, and that is the theme of divine protection, divine covering. In fact, the word Michtam, it comes from an ancient word that means a covering, a protection. And of course, immediately when we think of a covering, our minds go to the outward coverings upon the items in the tabernacle, upon the tabernacle itself. It was covered with a badger skin. Now, we often speak of the badger skin as how the world beheld the Savior. There's no beauty in a badger skin that they should desire him. But that badger skin placed over the sacred items as they were carried, many of them, it was a protective covering from the elements and from the surrounding circumstances. It was a covering. You know, when I read this 16th Psalm, I think of the badger skin. The first part of this Psalm shows us the Lord Jesus moving here. I don't know another Psalm where we have anything like this. You'll notice it's all in the first person. He is the speaker, the first person. It's redolent of the Lord himself. And 9 times he addresses God in this Psalm as Elohim and as Adonijah and so on. And in this lovely Psalm, we have the idea of, in the beginning, of the badger skin, what the world saw of the Savior as he moved here. The delight that God received from him, and how he was kept and was sheltered. And God saw to it that the Blessed One that came would reach the goal. They couldn't cast him over the brow of the hill to break his bones. They couldn't stone him. He slipped through the crowd. He was going to the cross to be uplifted. Nothing could interfere with it. And so we have the idea of the covering, the badger skin. But the word also, mishtam, it means an engraving. And when you think of the first, you think of protection, but when you think of the engraving, you think of permanence. That's what Job said in the 19th chapter. Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were laid in the rock forever with an iron pen, graven in the rock with an iron pen. It speaks of permanence. And so when I read this lovely psalm, God would not only show me the covering, but he would engrave on my heart the perfect example of the Savior. This is the example for us to follow, the example of Christ, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And here we have the steps and how he was seen in dependence, in lowliness, in joy, in hope. As he moved here, all these features that are seen in the lovely psalm. It's a golden psalm. And when I think of the word golden, mishtam is golden, or as a jewel, as our brother has said, we think of its preciousness. See, here's 3 things that come out of the title. It's one of the most precious psalms. There's nowhere in the Bible we have the inward feelings of the Lord as he moved as a man. Like what's in this psalm. As he moved to burial. And resurrection and so on. And here we have preciousness. And then we have protection. And then we have in it permanence. So that comes out of the title. Now the psalm has been called, and rightly too, the psalm of the meal offering. We all know that the 22nd is the sin offering, 69 is the trespass offering, and 40 is the burnt offering, and 118 is the peace offering. But we come to this psalm, it's that wonderful offering, the meal offering, the unbloody offering. There was no blood shed in the meal offering. The meal offering points to the humanity, the true and sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. One thing about the meal offering is this. It must be eaten in the holy place with reverence. And so as I approach the true humanity of Christ, we do it with reverence and with godly fear. And it's the food of the priest. And if we feed upon the meal offering, it'll preserve our doctrine and our ways. Now, the meal offering would be an interesting subject to link into the psalm, because at the beginning of the meal offering, we have its various forms, a handful, and then baked in an oven, and on a flat plate, and in a cauldron. And then right at the end, we have the first fruits, the meal offering of the first fruits. And in it we have green ears of corn that were dried with a fire and beaten out of a full ear and all the frankincense poured upon them. And that meal offering at the end of Leviticus 2, it speaks of the resurrection. And so this psalm, it begins with his manhood on earth. And then the meal offering in heaven, man in the glory at God's right hand. So it completely fits Leviticus chapter 2, as anyone looking into it would surely see. And so we have the meal offering here. Now I'm going to divide the psalm very, very simply, and this is something that has given me years to think about. In this psalm, we have the pathway of the Lord. I suggest that in the first 7 verses, we have his path to the tree. That'd be easily remembered. The path of the Lord to the tree. That is the experiences of the Lord in manhood on his way to the tree. But then the second part begins with, thou wilt show me the path of life. And these closing verses wave his pathway to the throne. His pathway to the tree. That's how it opens. And then his pathway to the throne. The pathway to the throne began when he rose again. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And he rose from that garden too. And we see these beautiful words fulfilled. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And in thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so he's gone up into the glory. So we have these two pathways that form the real substance of the psalm. The path that led to the tree. And then the path that led to the throne. What a beautiful thing this is. Now when we think of the path that led to the tree, we think of a path of love. A path of love. That's why I sang that, the tale of love unfolded in those years. Of sinless suffering, patient grace. I love again, and yet again to trace. These opening verses always touched my heart from the day I was saved. And I wrote over them as a boy when I was first saved, the path of love. And then following the path of love, with the path of life. The glorious life going up into the presence of God. May I say that in the first one, we have the pilgrim in the path of life. Christ is a pilgrim. I know we sing Deck's hymn, Wandering as a Homeless Stranger, but he wasn't wandering. He was journeying as a pilgrim. He was a pilgrim. His birth first opens the story of his pilgrimage. And we see that wondrous pilgrimage from Bethlehem to the tree, path of love, the perfect path of purest grace, unblemished and complete. What a lovely thing that is. But in the second one, when we think of the path of life, we think of the pioneer. That word brings before us the pioneer. He has gone up in a path that no other one has trodden. That path of life, the first one to rise from the dead and ascend on high, and go higher than the stars, and higher than the planets. His blessed foot is standing where no human foot has ever stood. Angels stood there. He has come from death. The marks of death are still upon him. And he has moved through the path of life, resurrection and glory, into the very presence of God. And he's there today. What a delight that. Now, as far as the path of love is concerned, that's what we follow now. He said to Peter, thou shalt not follow me now. That is, into the glory. Thou shalt not follow me now. Thou shalt follow me hereafter. We follow the path of love now. But when he comes, we're going to follow the path of life. And we're going to go up into the cloud to meet him in the air. And then finally the path of light will bring us to the Father's house. For if he comes tonight, he will show us the path of light. And he'll bring us into his presence where there is fullness of joy. And at God's right hand pleasures forevermore. Now there's a little alliteration in the psalm. And I hope you'll see it here. In the first part of the psalm, in the path of love, there's a number of things we shall look at. His love, how he moved in relationship to God and the saints and apostates, that's the first verses. His love for God, his relationship to the saints excellent in the earth, and so on. But as we come down the psalm, we have two words here that I would like you to think about in particular. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. In the path of life, he had a portion. His portion was not what the world was after at all. The next psalm speaks of men of this world. And by the way, from the 16th psalm to the 24th psalm is a divine program. I haven't time to go into it, but it forms a divine program. And in those psalms, we have an outline of the path and the sufferings and the glories of Christ in a most magnificent way. In this psalm, he's moving here, and the circumstances of poverty are seen, but he finds all his delight in God. In Psalm 17, he's moving surrounded by enemies, men of the world, and enemies. And it's a difficult path, and as we go through those psalms, we find the difficulty of his pathway until finally we come to Psalm 22, where it ends upon the cross itself. And then, of course, in the 23rd, he's up and is the shepherd. And in the last of those beautiful psalms, he's the King of glory and of grace. Now here we have his portion as the first alliteration. And then the second is pleasant places. You know this verse, we often quote it. The lines are falling onto us in pleasant places. Because we live in Canada or the United States, we have good homes. We have every one of us materially, we've been blessed. And of course we often say pleasant places. And it is true. We're not going out to lie at the back of the ditch tonight. We're not going to be persecuted for our faith like some. And so we say the lines have fallen onto us in pleasant places. But you know, the pleasant places for him was a Bethlehem, where there was no room. It was a Nazareth, where they hated him and would have thrown him over the brow of the city, although he lived 30 years in it. A place where he never made a convert. And we think of Capernaum. They had no room there. We think of Jerusalem that finally led him to the cross. We think of the Mount of Olives, where all his tears were shed. All the tears that are recorded in the New Testament were shed at the Mount of Olives. And the place where he shed all his tears is the place where his triumph will be seen when he returns. O sweet thought, thine eye shall weep, thy heart shall break no more. The pleasant places, Galilee, the mountainside, his head filled with the drops of the night, a homeless stranger, and yet he could look up to God and say, thou art my portion. Pleasant places. You know what it teaches me? In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Some people are not content today with their lot. Some people are not content unless everything's going their way. Not content. It takes years to cultivate a spirit of contentment. And I'd be the last one to stand up here and say that I have created that or have been able to reproduce that spirit. But I have tried to have a contented spirit. If I were in a place and God was blessing, I was content. If I went to another place and it was hard going, I was still content. My wife said to me many a time, I don't know how you do it, to be content just where you are. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have that spirit, to cultivate the spirit. If God is blessing me with many material things, I'm content. And if he's not, content still. To leave everything sent. If we're going through storms and the wind's blowing in our face, are we content? Or do we like it always blowing in our back? Storms in our back. It's easier. But you know, the Lord, he has often spoken to me very practically. Can I bow and say, thou art my portion, the inheritance of my cup. Fill my cup in the portion of Christ. And also, the lines are in pleasant places. No matter what kind of lines they are, pleasant places. That's how you're going to be a happy young Christian. See, many Christians are not happy. They're looking abroad, they see greener pastures, they see greater things, They have aspirations for honor and to get to the highest place as far as the world and have your name blazoned perhaps somewhere.
Oh, no. Look at the Lord.
The way up is to go down. The way to be exalted in spiritual things is to take the lowly place. These are the great lessons of that path of love.
I'm not going into it. We'll be looking at it verse by verse, but it's the path of love.
But then when we think of the path of life, there's two more P's here that you could put on this. The first one is, in thy presence. The presence. We have never been in his presence physically. We've been in his presence. You know, there's nothing can make up for the presence of God in an assembly. We could have all eloquence and rhetoric, and we could have everything that the way we would like, and everything doctrinally clear and theologically sound. But if we haven't his presence, the touch of the Lord's presence, that's what an assembly is all about. It's Christ in the midst of the people of God. That's what we really need, is more of the presence of the Lord, presence of the Holy Spirit, in thy presence. We have never been in his presence yet. But, I mean, as far as seeing him, the greatest joy is yet to come. Our brother Bunsen is in his presence, albeit without a body. They haven't got the full benefit yet. I've often said our brethren are in the upper waiting room, the higher waiting room, and we are in the lower waiting room. What are we waiting for? The grand moment when we'll get new bodies, and we'll be worth looking at in that day, when we get those wonderful bodies of glory, timeless, tearless, and tireless, to be in the presence of the Lord. In thy presence, the path of life. Are you longing for the path of life? What is it? It's the resurrection. It's the rapture. It's going home. Path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy and then pleasures. That's the other P I had. These are Paisley's P's, just for a moment. The portion, and then the pleasant places, that's in the path of love. And then in the path of life, we have these beautiful things, the presence. Must have been a delight to the Father to see his well-beloved Son. Angels had never seen a man in heaven. Think of it. There was never a human foot ever trod the sapphire pavement or walked along those wondrous avenues in the mansion. No man. The first man to go in put down his foot is a foot with a nail-pierced mark upon it, with a wound, an open wound, in fact, upon it. And God said, come up higher, higher and higher. And you know, today's higher than all. Higher than all. Jesus, my Savior, is higher than all. I hope he fills the highest place in my affection. Some people would tell you the ministry of Christ is not practical at all. It's the most practical of all ministry. Look into your heart as I look into mine. Have we an idol there? Have we an ambition there? Have we a longing there? Are we grasping after shadows when the substance passes by? The only thing that really matters, and I want to say this for the young man here particularly, the only thing that really matters with your life is to lay it on the altar for God. When I was 19 years of age and was converted, I had an experience in my bedroom as a boy. And I recognized my talents. Will I devote them to medicine? My abilities, will I put them into law? Will I go into business and so on? And that day I knelt down at my bed as a simple lad. And I said, Lord Jesus, I give thee back the life I owe, my talents, whatever God has given me, I want to lay it on the altar for God. I've had to do it often. I had to come back to it, drifting.
May the Lord grant that this conference and the Bible readings may cause dedication. If only one young man here would turn from the world or from anything that would hinder you from being a Christian, that would have an honor in the assembly. You know, when I was first saved, Mr. Buick put his arm around me. He was the leading man. He said, "Harold, so live amongst us that we'll not be doubting all your life if you really got Christ." You know, we have some people amongst us, and we give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm not going to hammer young Christians at all, or older ones. We give them the benefit of the doubt. The Lord knows them that are His. But there are others, and they so live, and there's nothing more delightful than a boy of 17 that you can put the coat of many colors upon him. That's what Jacob did. He didn't do it because he was his favorite son. He did it because he was different in his attitudes to the others. Oh, I do pray. It is my prayer. It was my prayer when Mr. Funson and I discussed coming here, and he pressed me to come. God moves in a mysterious way. I never thought I'd be participating in his burial. Never entered my mind. And he wanted these Psalms, and he wanted the Bible readings here. Afterwards, he laid that down. Some of the other brethren went away. He would have been disturbed. But he wanted the Bible readings here in Richmond. And he said to me, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if young lives were consecrated to Christ?" That's been the theme. When I left home and we knelt down, I asked God in our room, family room, before we left, that God would bring me, that I might be able to reach somebody's heart among the Christians. Even one is consecrated fully. What a ministry it would be. May the Lord bless His word. We're so thankful our brother Jones is here. He didn't go away. They all forsook us and fled, but he stayed. And we're so glad he's here. He's been a real help. In fact, I wanted him to take the Bible reading tonight or tomorrow night, but he refused to do it. But his help is very, very much appreciated. You can take over from now on.
Brother Basil links together the title of the psalm each time. He mentioned that it's 6 times mentioned in the Psalms. And for those of you who are taking some notes, you'll find the remaining 5 in Psalms 56 to 60. You'll find that it was when David was being chased then, when he was having problems with the Philistines. But you'll find that the other 5 Michtam songs of David are in Psalms 56 to 60. And I appreciate that you took the 3 meanings of the names that are generally given. That of being something that's hid, as well as something that is golden, as well as something that is engraved, yeah, or scripted, like a sculpture.
Or even on a memorial stone.
Right, not to be forgotten. Right. And that really is what is in David's mind at the start there. Preserve me, O God, for indeed do I put my trust. The idea of preservation.
To be kept.
Uh-huh.
Yes. Yes, I do. I see golden wood. You know, like the ark. The ark of the covenant was of shittim wood overlaid with gold, or acacia wood overlaid with gold. And so here we have, the emphasis here is on the acacia wood, as you know. But nevertheless, he's called at the end of the psalm, "Thy beloved one." That word, "thine holy one," it would remind us of what Gabriel said to Mary, "that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be Son of God." And this is a definite title of the Lord Jesus in the Psalms at verse 10. "Thou wilt not suffer thine holy one," which is his deity.
It is interesting to see that there are 3 names used for God in the first 2 verses. First of all, O God, that is the word El, the short form, the abbreviated form for Elohim. Secondly, in verse 2, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord," that's the word for Jehovah, and then, "Thou art my Lord,
Adonai."
Adonai.
Adonai. The Sovereign Lord.
Yep.
Yes. Yeah, I think the word is a refuge. Preserve me, O God, as a refuge. As, there's no question that the Lord could sin. There's no question he could ever fall. But in his dependence, this is the word. But we need to pray this prayer. I have written over this in a practical way. It's a prayer we should all pray. If the next verse is a profession we should all make, Thou art my Lord. And the third one is a confession we should all have about the Lord's people. As for the saints, they are the excellent. Write down the psalm, you could have practical ministry.
Yeah, I was going to say that as a means of explanation, because some, I think, are a little confused. Because our brother has been focusing on the messianic aspect of these psalms, it does not mean to say that they have no practical value to the individual Christian. And in fact, when we get down to verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I believe this has an historical setting with regard to Israel going into the land. And when the different plots of ground were assigned to each one, they could go out and investigate their property and appreciate the part that they were given by lot. And they could say, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Now, I believe that perhaps later on, as Earl brought out last night at the end of the meeting, there are practical aspects to the psalm. But because the emphasis in these Bible readings, as those in the conference, is the messianic aspect, this is why the Lord Jesus is being seen in all of these different places. However, I think there's a lot of practical value, as you've said, Brother Harold.
Oh, yes. In Joshua 17, you have the idea of the lines. He divided the line. He used the lines to divide the land. And the word line is used in the fifth verse because there was one man got five lots, or ten lots, if my mind serves me right. There were ten lots ascribed. But whether it was ten lots to a Manasseh or whether it was three lots to a Reuben, whatever it was, each one was content with his lot that he was given.
You mentioned in your opening remarks when you came to verse 2, you said you were going to give the revised version for the last clause of verse 2. I don't remember what you gave. I have my Spanish on it, which says, there is no good outside of thee, which is the idea. What was your revised
version? The revised reading of it is, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Adonijah, I have none beyond thee. That's why I say, for the practical application, they may be interested, that in verse 1 we have a prayer we all should pray, because we are surrounded by our enemies. And we have a profession now we should all make, that we have no good beyond Him.
Okay.
And then we have a confession that we should all have relative to the saints. As for the saints, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight. And then a separation we should all practice, separation from idolatry and apostasy. We'll not take their names into our lips at all. And then a contentment we should all covet, to be able to say the lines are in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. And then a principle we could all adopt. I have set the Lord always before me. And finally, a prospect we should all anticipate, being in His presence. So, you see, the psalm can have its practical application to our lives. But principally, it's the path of love. How do you think that is, brother, that I've mentioned, the path of love and the path of light?
Oh, I think it's there.
Yes.
Yes. I like the way you brought it out to the end in verse 11 there, that thou show me the path of life. And, of course, it leads us on to glory, where life in its fullness will be enjoyed.
Yes.
First of all,
But I think the reading of the verse is good what you're saying, that there are those who are our brethren. But then Peter wrote about our beloved brother. You see, when I look at all the brothers, I can call them all my brethren. But then there's some, and you see, the word brethren is relationship, divine relationship. Everyone, we be brethren. But when we read of our beloved brother, we're speaking now of attainment as well as relationship.
Yeah, the word is integrity.
Integrity.
And the word excellent, the idea is the saints, but then there's a manifestation of integrity. Manifestation of integrity, which means in character fully developed.
But I think in this case, really, to be honest with you, as for the saints that are in the earth, the word should read, they are the excellent. So that there is no difference in this connotation between a saint and the excellent. They are the excellent. But I know what you're speaking about, Brother Milne, is that all are brethren, but there are those that by their manner of life, like Jacob loved all his sons, but he loved Joseph more than all his sons. They were all sons in relationship, and they were all brethren in relationship to one another. But there was one amongst them who was beloved because of a separation, because of his integrity, because of his sharing with Jacob and the spiritual blessings of Jacob. He became a beloved son. But this is how we appreciate God in our relationship as we move in the path of love towards the coming of the Lord. We love God. We have none beyond Him, the Lordship of Christ. As for the saints, then we turn our eyes now earthward. As for the saints, they are the excellent in whom all our delight is found. And then as we look at the apostate world, we say we're separated from them. We can't have anything to do with them. We wouldn't take their gods into our lips at all or drink their burnt offerings. Or we're separated men from that apostasy and idolatry that's around us. There's a relationship here to God upward, to our brethren, and then to the world.
There's definitely a contrast between verses 3 and 4.
Absolutely. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. The Levites had no inheritance, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 18, 1 to 3. My memory serves me right, and I think it is serving me right just now, that the Levite had no lot, he had no portion, but his portion was God. God was his portion. And so the Levite had nothing. And the Lord was not of Levi, as we know. He was of Judah, concerning which tribe there's nothing spoken of as to priesthood. But he was a Levite in the sense of having his portion in God down here. I believe the Lord is speaking because in that Psalm that I read in Acts 2 in that Pentecostal address, Peter said, David speaketh concerning him. And in this psalm, as you'll notice, it's in the first person all through. And some of the other psalms we're looking at, we had other speakers. But one speaker in this psalm. So the one that speaks at the end is the one that speaks at the beginning. And I believe that this psalm is totally messianic in its first application. Yes. Right. What do you think the goodly heritage is, Brother Blair? I have a goodly heritage. What do you think that heritage is? You would know from Ephesians, wouldn't you, that the inheritance that he has is the church. And the inheritance he has earthward is Israel and the throne of the universe. You know, and we're sharers in that inheritance. I've always thought that, you see, it's like what we had last night. You weren't here, unfortunately. I was looking for you. I looked all over and Reddy wasn't here. But that doesn't matter. God hath blessed thee forever. You know, because thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath blessed thee forever. Isn't that it? That's true. No end. So his heritage is the greatest of all, because of his faithfulness.
Mm-hmm. There's a pleasure here that the Lord speaks of enjoying in his own. I love that scripture in John where it says he loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He delights in his people. In verse 4 it says, he did not delight in the idolatry, nor in the idolaters, but he enjoys his own. And this should give us, brothers and sisters, a great deal of pleasure. In the measure of our obedience and our seeking of God, he delights in that measure of obedience he sees in us. And when our heart indicts a good matter, as we were last night discussing, he will find delight in us.
It's a dialogue between the Son and the Father. You know, tomorrow night we'll be looking at that. I hope we'll all be here. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, you know. And so the Lord used that first in Matthew 21 to prove his absolute deity. How calleth, if he's David's son, how is he David's Lord? It was a proof of his deity and humanity. And it is a dialogue. And here it is the Son, the Holy One, is speaking to Jehovah, speaking to Elohim, speaking to El, first the singular. The divine persons in dialogue is one of the more, you know, they came down, let us go down and see at Babel. Let us create in our image and likeness. The 46th Psalm, is a psalm of the Trinity. I was asked to give a Bible reading on Psalm 46, and I called it the Psalm of the Trinity. You know, because of the dialogue, and you can easily discern. And so here it is the Thou art my Lord. But he is Lord as well. The Lord said unto my Lord. See, that's Psalm 110:1. And that verse is quoted. If you will be here tomorrow night, brother, I know, Lord willing. And that first verse of Psalm 110 is quoted 12 times in the New Testament. There's not another verse in the whole Bible that's quoted 12 times in the New Testament. And it's impressing upon us that the Lord is Lord. Thou art my Lord. It's a dialogue between equal persons, divine persons. Why would we not? Well, I believe that in three things in the New Testament, there's the Lordship of the Son. Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son. There's the Lordship of the Spirit. Do you agree with that, wouldn't you? By the Lord, the Spirit, 2 Corinthians. And the next chapter 4, there's the Lord, the Father. Lord of heaven and earth and sea. That's who they pray to. They're praying to the Father. And they prayed to the Father, speaking to him about his Holy Son. You see? So that we speak about owning the Lordship of Christ, which is a tremendous thing, owning the Lordship of Christ. But we also own the Lordship of the Father, and we own the Lordship of the Spirit.
since this is the pathway of love and the pathway of life upon which the Lord Jesus was found, it also becomes exemplary to us. And in the same way, we could take up this language and speak. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I think this is the practical application. For as we follow in his steps, we will find that he delighted in the pathway of life. He delighted in the pathway of love, first of all, in the pathway of life. And so we, as appreciators of the Lord Jesus Christ, find our delight in what he found his delight. And I think this is the practical application here. Generally speaking, it is that. Yeah. I think what Brother Priestley, in outlining the lordship of the Spirit, the Father, and the Son, he is showing a special distinction that they have. But as regards the word the Lord in the New Testament, kurios, which is in the Greek, that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ.
I believe it. But the mystery of the Trinity is beyond the finite minds of man. None can explain. See, even in John 17, when the Lord said, I will pray the Father, in John 14, I will pray the Father, the verb that's used there is absolutely different from the word is used in our case. When I pray to one that is superior to me. But when he said, I will pray the Father, the verb that is used is only used of him, that he's speaking to one with whom he's on equality. And so all these distinctions in the Godhead, they really cause us that we might bow before God and worship. Now, we come to this path of light. My heart is glad, and my tongue rejoiceth. My flesh shall rest confidently, dwell in safety and hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. Now, there's been a lot of the different ideas about this. But Sheol in the Old Testament, I think I need to point this out, that Sheol in the Old Testament is not the grave. Sheol in the Old Testament is the place of departed spirits. The word in the Old Testament for the grave is geber, means the grave. But if you go to Genesis 35, Jacob said that he would go down into the grave, but the word is Sheol. He would go to the grave mourning for his son.
It's a place of conscious existence.
Absolutely.
It's not just the grave, as the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say it. In fact, the word Sheol is found 65 times in the Old Testament. 31 times it's translated hell. 31 times it's translated grave, unfortunately.
Yes.
And 3 times it is translated pit. But as you have said, I believe it to be true, it's the place of departed spirits of conscious existence, and the equivalent in the New Testament, in the Greek, is Hades.
Good.
We're
getting on good with you, brother. Better than some people. Now, when we come to the... Sorry, brother. Yes. Well, that when we read here, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, we must always remember, or in Sheol, that the Lord Jesus, when he died, did not go to the lower compartment of Sheol. That lower compartment of Sheol is still there. That's where the ungodly are today, being kept against the day when they'll be raised and cast into Gehenna.
And
which
that's,
is absolutely different.
And that's the Hades that in Revelation 21, before the great white throne, will be cast into the lake of fire because there's no going to be any more need for it.
Good, brother. That's excellent. And that the upper compartment is where the Lord went when he died. He didn't go down into the lower hell to preach to spirits in prison, as people have wrongly suggested.
No.
But he went down to bring those Old Testament believers and bring that upper compartment completely into heaven. You see, they couldn't go to heaven until the price was paid. Those Old Testament believers were saved on credit. The same as when I use my credit card, I have to pay that bill later on. but I'm still in debt to that company until that is paid with cash. And the Lord saved the Old Testament believers on credit. Everyone that was saved in the Old Testament, he's saying, I'm going to pay the penalty for you on the cross. Mm-hmm. And so, they're not in heaven until the work is done. That's what Romans 3 is all about. The remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so on the cross he dealt with that, and now these believers are in paradise above. See, if you read the Old Testament, it always struck me, even when I was a young Christian, that those Old Testament believers had not the hope that we have today. Our brother Funston is gone. We can say to Brian, as I did today, he's with Christ, which is far better. Couldn't say that in Old Testament days. They had not the hope. They were going down to Sheol.
I think you'd also agree, Brother Harold, that in the Old Testament, the idea that the Old Testament patriarchs even had regarding the life beyond the grave was not as clear as we understand it today.
Resurrection is required.
It's right.
Yes.
And, well, it'd be embarking upon a subject that's very interesting, but it would take a long time. Regarding the Christians who have gone on, they are conscious, but they're conscious in the presence of God.
We must believe in a literal hell. We must believe it's a real place. I believe absolutely hell is no condition. Hell is a real place. Hades. And men are in that lower compartment today, waiting to receive their bodies that will be fashioned in such a way that they will endure Gehenna. And you know, as we think of Gehenna's fire, we should bow and worship and thank God that its torments we shall never see. But the Lord Jesus, he went to that upper compartment. The only way I can understand Luke 16 today is that there's the Lazarus' bosom, as it was called, is empty, vacated.
Abraham's
bosom is vacated, and they're gone into the presence of the Lord, the spirits of just men made perfect. And thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's his body. Mm-hmm. Those spices in that tomb were not required because the body of the Lord Jesus was an incorruptible body. Could never suffer corruption. And he lay in death. You know, he really died. We must, I know we accept it, but it's a marvelous thing to think that the Lord of glory died. God never died, but the one that lay in that tomb was God. It's a tremendous thing. We couldn't explain it. But we believe it with all our heart. The extreme penalty was paid for sin. And he lay waiting the coming day. And he arose triumphant over death. The first one that was ever buried, died and was buried, that rose again to die no more. All the others that were raised went back to the grave later. But he rose. Mighty Savior. And if he's not risen, we're wasting our time.
Perhaps someone would say, therefore, why the spices on the body of the Lord Jesus if he was going to rise again? Really, it's an indication of the lack of faith on the part of those who placed them there. It says in Matthew, then they understood. Then they understood, but it was after resurrection they understood. But at the time that they brought him down from the cross, they did not realize, they did not fully understand that within 3 days he was going to rise again. And that's why it was such a surprise.
The enemy seemed to know more than them. That, you know, they said, this deceiver said he would rise again, make the tomb as sure as you can.
Yeah.
On the rooftop, you mean? Or where, I believe it was on a roof likely at the Met. Wherever it was, but you believe that night he was saved. You know, our brother quoted in his ministry at the conference, he hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Now, I understood him to say, and was generally believed, that that's the new birth, but it's really not the new birth. Begotten is unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
No, I didn't say that. I believe exactly as you believe it.
Right. Okay.
I said that, no, wait a minute. I said that we were born again in order to enter into what all that living hope reminds us of, the resurrection.
See, what I'm saying is that the begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the darkness that was on their mind, they knew not that he would rise from the dead, although they were born again, they weren't able to take it in, but the resurrection made them different men.
Right.
They were begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And those disciples were different men after resurrection. It's one of the proofs of the resurrection. They were different men. They knew things. In Mark's gospel, when he touched it, pardon me saying that, brother, but you know, you disagreed with me at the other Bible reading. But we see men as trees walking, you know. And we often wonder, why is that a two-touch miracle in Mark? Well, Mark is the man of the second chance, second opportunity himself. The first time he has got a dim vision when he drew back to his mother's house. But when he got the second touch, he became the writer of the gospel. And he's the only one who tells us about that occasion when a blind man was touched twice. First time, do you see anything? No, I see men as trees walking. That's the hazy picture that the disciples had before resurrection. But when he was risen, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And so the resurrection means everything to us. I'm sure out in Chile, brother, and I know this is true, all the countries I have visited, every false cult deny the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And 104 times in the New Testament, we have the resurrection. 23 times in the Acts, they preach Jesus and the resurrection. Christ died for our sins and rose again. It's a tremendous subject.
That was always when violence erupted, when they brought out the resurrection.
Risen Christ.
In regard to your question, Brother David, I believe that Nicodemus was a believer, but his understanding was not complete. And he understood, and as far as he understood, he obeyed and manifested his faith in Christ. He was a very important individual in the city of Jerusalem, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. And yet, by his very act, he came out as a clear disciple of the Lord Jesus. And if anybody had any doubts about Nicodemus before, whether he was a secret disciple or an open disciple, their doubts were dispelled at the cross. And I think that as far as his understanding took him, he wanted to manifest his love to the Lord Jesus. Spice.
I believe that both those men knew that the Lord's body would not see corruption. But they placed the spices there because of their affection and love towards him. They gave him the burial of a king. Now the reason I'm saying that, David, is this, and I know you'll appreciate this. In Mark's gospel, whenever Joseph of Arimathea went into the presence of Pilate, he begged the body of the Lord. And the word he used is a soma in the Greek word. I don't want it coming technical, but it's interesting. He begged for the soma of the Lord Jesus. And the word soma means the holy temple. And Joseph believed that that body was not an ordinary body. It was a holy temple. And then the next verse says that Pilate gave him the body. But the word there is patoma, and it means a corpse. As far as Pilate was concerned, take the carcass. But as far as Joseph was concerned, it's a holy temple. Does that clear your story up? Think of Soma and Patoma and get your Mr. Vine's words down and look at it. In the direction of heaven. No, but I know, but the preposition there is in the direction of heaven. He died somewhere in the sky, brother. He never reached heaven in a body, I know that.
The first one to be in heaven in a body was Christ.
Absolutely. It's true of Enoch too. Yes.
I believe that the corrupted body of the men who went up like that would have been immediately consumed in the holiness of heaven.
Absolutely, bro.
You agree with that?
You can't go to heaven in a body unless it's a glorified body.
No, because I believe that holiness in heaven would react, if we can use language we understand, would react to the entrance of something sinful and would immediately consume it. That's what God does with sin. He consumes it.
When do you think Joseph gave the tomb? You know, the teaching is, Dr. Heading in Matthew's Gospel says that Joseph came out into the open and he said, I'm going to give you my tomb. And in my writing in the same book, I say that Joseph prepared the tomb specially for the Lord. It wasn't for himself at all. You see, in Isaiah's prophecy, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And Mary knew that she was the virgin that would prepare the body of Christ, bring him into the world. And Joseph, he was with the rich man on his death. Joseph knew that he was given the task of providing the tomb. Mary provided the womb, he provided the tomb. And he didn't build that tomb to be buried in it himself. And the reason we read he was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, was this. He was building that secretly. The word for fear of the Jews appears twice in John. In John 19, the man building the tomb. And in John 20, it's referred to there with regard to the disciples closing the door of the upper room for fear of the Jews. Joseph closed the door of that rock-hewn sepulchre and worked away there preparing it, and he was preparing it for the Lord. You don't give your tomb at the last minute to bury the Lord. That is right, Brother Warnock. I'm glad you're here. You and I agree on that. I've thought about this for years and years. And I believe that he prepared that tomb for Christ himself, for no one else.
Will you go with that?
Oh, yeah, you're on.
Do it.
You're on track.
Oh, we're great.
Well, who for the joy that was set before him? I have always believed that the joy there in Hebrews 12 is not the joy of having the church. It's the joy of being back in the presence of his Father. Wouldn't you think? Were you had a question, my boy? Well, I believe that we have here a picture of the Lord on the mountainside. And in Isaiah 50, we read, morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned, to learn as a disciple. And although he knew everything, yet in dependence as a man, he took the place of discipleship. I think that's what that is. Now, is there any one more question? Just 1 minute. Brother Boyd.
David Smith had one.
Yeah, David. David, I think we'll quit. I think we'll quit right now. You know, I preached with a man once and he said the Lord Jesus passed through hell for us on the cross. And I told him afterwards, I says, I don't believe one word of that. And I would never use that expression that he went through hell for us on the cross. I really believe that after he died, his body was in the grave, he himself went down, not to the fire, but he went down to bring those Old Testament believers into the joy of that redeeming work that he had accomplished.
That's what I believe about that, and brought them to heaven. So that today, if we look at Luke 16 today, the compartment is empty. They're in heaven. And the sinners are still in hell. They're still in hell. Pardon? No. He never suffered in the grave. He never. His sufferings were all finished on the cross. Yeah, but he went down into that place to bring those Old Testament believers into heaven itself, to be with him forever. That's it. Yeah, that's it. You've got it.
You'll find where the Lord mentions that in Mark, that I have a baptism, I have a cup. In the cup, the element is in him. In the baptism, he is in the element. And it refers to his death
only. Only his death. Nothing to do with his burial. All was finished on the cross. When he said it is finished, propitiation was made. That was it. After his death.
He never lost consciousness.
It's not like
But no, would you not agree, Brother Harold, that in regard to the baptisms, eight baptisms, and there's always a time of entrance. There's a time of passing through, and there's a time of exit. And I believe with the Lord that he entered into the suffering with the darkness falling. And when it was over, he came out of it. That's the baptism.
Sure.
There was a baptism was 3 hours long.
Not nobody else was in that.
No. The baptism was, shall we say, approximately 3 hours long.
Well, it's 25 minutes to 10, and we're only supposed to be here at 9:15. Although Ashley did whisper in the ear, I could take 15 minutes over the time, but he didn't whisper it in the ears of the people. No.
Right.
Yes. Psalm 110 tomorrow evening.